Let's turn to Romans 11 once again. Remind ourselves as to what verse we were in when we took off and talked about some related subjects, really. The time element is a constant mention here in Romans 11. Verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off. Verse 25, where it talks about a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles, or fullness of the Gentiles, which is the translation I prefer, has come in. So there's always the timing of when was Israel broken off and when is Israel restored. And last time, as the time ran out, we were talking about the issue of the unpardonable sin and how it bears on some of these things. And because we stopped in the middle, maybe we should go back and notice a few things. Back to Matthew 12, just to remind you of some of these things, because when you leave a thought sort of half done, it means you leave it half undone. Matthew 12, remember, the situation was that Christ had cast out a demon. And in verse 24, the Pharisees, when they heard about it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And so Christ, in reaction to that, said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand, which was used 100 years ago in our own history. The idea being that if you really have a divided kingdom, it won't stand. It certainly won't stand as one kingdom, that's for sure. He says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, skip the verses, Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Which of course is evidence that the disciples, that's what the word son here means, it means disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees were casting out demons by the power of the Spirit. Saved or not, they were still casting them out by the power of the Spirit. Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds a strong man, and he will plunder the house? And then he goes on and says this, he who is not with me is against me, he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And one thing we need to remind ourselves is that the word blasphemy is really a transliteration, not a translation. That is, it's just taking a Greek word and writing it with our alphabet rather than the Greek alphabet. And that's called transliteration rather than translation. That its root meaning, its basic meaning, is that of slander. And slander presumes certain things. By the way, slander does not necessarily always mean that it's a lie, but it always does mean certain other things. It always means there's an intent to harm, by the way, but it always has three parties involved. In this case, the one party was the Pharisees, who were the slanderers. Then it was the people who were hearing the slander. And then, of course, it was Christ himself who was being slandered. And so he says they can slander him, but they cannot slander the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we've come to where we use the word blaspheme in another sense. We almost use it as something that's equivalent to profaning the name of God. That's only a secondary meaning. That's not a primary meaning in the Greek. That may be its standard meaning in English, but that's not its standard meaning in Greek. It's one of the problems when you transliterate rather than translate. You wonder if the translators, for example, had translated deacon, if there'd be all the confusion over who a deacon is. Or the word bishop, or the word baptize. And there are a number of words like this where their official instructions included essentially don't translate it. I don't know if blaspheme was on that list, but I do know deacon and bishop and other things were on it, but I don't know if blaspheme was. So we do have this business about blaspheme primarily means slander. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. in talking about the last days coming, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. I'm reading it to you from the King James. And the reason for reading it from the King James, because you'll see the word that's used here. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. That's the word blasphemers. It's really the word slanderers. Now, why people don't translate it slanderers, I'm not quite sure. You'll notice, if you look at the very same list in the New American Standard, they've got arrogant instead of proud, which is all right. That's certainly the same. Revilers instead of slanderers. Well, reviling is a form of slander. It's just not a common word. But reviling also presumes three parties. And maybe reviler is a better word in some ways, because in our language, slander usually carries with it the notion of some untruthfulness. But a reviler means that there's the guy that's doing the reviling, the guy that's being reviled, and the guy that's around listening to it. If I tell you off in private, that's not slander. That's not reviling, you see. It's got to be something that's in front of witnesses. And by the way, our slander laws are all that way. You can say whatever you want to somebody in private, and they cannot sue you for slander. It's only when you say it so as to hurt something about their life, their reputation, their job, that it becomes slander. And of course, you have the same sort of thing in the New International Version. It has the word abusive. Well, that can be done in private. I don't think that's a very good translation. I think the thought of slander should be brought out more. Well, I just mention that because there's a place where the name of God isn't even involved. It's not talking about blaspheming God's name in any way, shape, or form. So there may be people that look at Matthew 12 and think that it's somehow the name of God that's involved, but it's not at all. Now, he says that Christ said in Matthew 12 that when they slandered the Spirit as they were slandering Him, then there would not be forgiveness. Now look with me at Romans 5. I think Romans 5 is very important on this. There are people today that are troubled about whether they've committed the unpardonable sin. Romans 5:20 certainly rules that out for this dispensation. Notice how Romans 5:20 stands in clear distinction to Matthew 12 and 31. It says, And the law came in that the transgression might increase. That is, that our awareness of the transgression might be larger. That the transgression might appear larger in our own minds. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. So, it doesn't matter how much a man has sinned, God can save him. Now, so clear is that the point that Paul is making in Romans 5:20 that he raises the absurd question in Romans 6, verse 1. If increased sin brings greater grace, then obviously we can all go out and make sure God shows us more grace. And that's the question being raised in Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we just have more sin so that we have more grace? And he says, that's stupid. What a ghastly thought. God forbid, and all the rest of that. May it never be. However you wish to translate it. So, notice the whole thought of Romans 5:20 is quite contradictory to the notion of there being an unpardonable sin in the day in which we live. However, look with me at 1 John. 1 John. I don't know really what people do with 1 John and 5. John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Doesn't sound at all like Romans 5:20, does it? Romans 5:20 says, the greater the sin, the greater the grace. 1 John 5 doesn't say that at all. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. Notice the whole thought there is, there is some sin mentioned in 1 John 5:16 that is unforgivable. I mean, he essentially says it is. No such thing in the day in which we live. That verse alone should prove that 1 John is not for the body of Christ. Look at James 5:16. It's kind of interesting from a human standpoint, the accident of verse numbering, that these are both 5:16s. You see, in the context of the kingdom program, of Israel's earthly program, they did anoint each other with oil. They did pray that sins be forgiven for each other. You see. Whereas today, we don't do that. We pray that another might see his wrong, right? And all that sort of thing. But we stop short of this. James 5:16, it talks about verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Well, then call for the elders of the church. It says in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. You see, they had a promise that if the elders prayed over a certain person in a certain fashion, the sin would be forgiven and the man would be restored, physically as well as spiritually. It goes on in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And in the context, that is not just spiritual healing. That's physical as well. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But 1 John 5 says it can't accomplish everything. 1 John 5 says that there's a certain prayer, a certain sin they're not to pray for. No, it doesn't. We're not told explicit details on what that is. We just know it's there. It may very well tie in to things like Matthew 12. I just don't know. It may tie in with the mark of the beast, which almost has the same effect. But whatever it is, they're not to pray for it. And there are some things during the tribulation period. The unpardonable sin in reference to the Holy Spirit's ministry is certainly one of them, and the other is the mark of the beast, that would appear to be unforgivable sins during the tribulation. The sin of Matthew 12:31, because it so states, and the mark of the beast, because the impression is that once implanted, it's unremovable. I don't know what in the world it is. And by the way, we can see possible forces to have such a thing. You know, you could really not worry about your credit cards if they were imprinted in your palm. And all you had to do was put your palm over something. And you can see some real advantages to having such a thing. And every time you have that kind of a technological advance, you have something else that the wrong kind of guy can misuse. And that's what the Antichrist is, of course. I don't think there's any question about that. That doesn't mean that we go and live like the Amish, but it does mean we understand to some extent that if we were all living like the Amish, it would be hard for anyone to control us, because they would have no way of getting a hold of our purse strings. Okay. Now, so we see that there is no such sin today. There clearly is a sin in the future. And there may even be two of them. We don't know if there are two of them or not, but there clearly is one at least. And there is nothing like that today. The question is, when did Israel commit it? And people have a variety of opinions. Some people believe that Israel must have committed it at the time of the crucifixion. Remember that in Israel's kingdom program, we're told that the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, and it's said in a context of forgiveness of sin. It's interesting to me how many times we have a situation where people say, oh, that's where Israel committed the unpardonable sin, and there's a righteous man who prays for her forgiveness. You know, there are only two times that I know of in Scripture where we have a prayer recorded for Israel's forgiveness. One is Christ on the cross, and the other is Stephen. And that does away totally with the notion that Israel committed the unpardonable sin either in the crucifixion of Christ or in the stoning of Stephen. Because a righteous man prayed for forgiveness. And that's exactly what they were told to do in James 5. But turn with me to Acts 7. There's more than that. We've already looked at the day of Pentecost to deal with that issue as to whether Israel was broken off at that time already or not. She wasn't. For those of you that want the reference on Christ praying for Israel's forgiveness, it's in Luke 23:34. In Acts 7, we have the situation with Stephen. And it's very interesting to see how the whole story unfolds. But notice particularly, did I put the wrong reference? No, I didn't. Acts 7:51. Notice how Stephen describes their sin. He doesn't describe it as a slander or a blasphemy. He doesn't describe it as something new. He describes it as Israel's constant sin that they'd always been committing. He says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." There's nothing there about slander. How many parties does it take for one person to resist another? Two. The one that's being resisted and the one that's doing the resisting. How many parties does it take to have a slander? Three. The one being slandered, the one slandering, and the one hearing the slander. No one has to hear the resisting for the resisting to take place. It's a very important distinction, because you see, the whole notion of slander is that I'm not only telling somebody off, but I'm telling you about that person to get you to turn against them. Slander has within it that notion. And that's the whole business about it. Now we go on and hear what Stephen said. He says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those that previously announced the coming of the righteous one." So he equates the killing of a prophet with resisting the Holy Spirit. And he says, "You've always done that. That's nothing new. You're just continuing in the sins of your fathers. They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." He accuses them of the death of Christ. "You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him," and they're going to resist the Holy Spirit some more. How did Israel resist the Holy Spirit? By killing the prophets. How are they going to do it again? By killing Stephen. See, he doesn't say that it's slandering. He says it's resisting. "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God.' They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears." That must really bother them. They didn't see Stephen as some crazy man. They saw him as a prophet, but they didn't want to hear. "They rushed upon him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Remember, when you read this whole incident, Israel was not blaspheming the Spirit, they were resisting the Spirit. And Stephen prayed for their sin that it might be forgiven. Remember, a righteous man prays for sin in Israel's economy, the answer comes back, yes. And that's what happened here. And that's exactly what they were to do. Now we turn to some passages where it's quite different. The first recorded incident in the book of Acts for the slandering of the ministry is Acts 13, the first part. The very first incident is one we've gone over a number of times. Acts 13:6-12. The second incident is at the end of Acts. The first incident was one Jew committing slander. And the second was a whole company of them committing it, where the word blaspheme actually occurs. The word doesn't occur in Acts 13, the first part, but notice the thoughts here. "When they had gone through the whole island," Acts 13:6, "as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician," and I don't know if that's the best way to... I think sorcerer is probably a better word here than magician, because that's what he was. We equate magician today with sleight of hand. That wasn't what they meant by magician. They didn't mean sleight of hand. They didn't mean something where you fool the audience into thinking something's happened because you draw their attention away. They meant something that did happen. And I'm thankful. I don't think I've ever witnessed that sort of thing, and I think it would frighten me. Wouldn't it frighten you? Things like that would frighten us, wouldn't they? Anyway, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer or magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Notice we've got a different element now. This is not a Jew resisting the Spirit. This is a Jew trying to keep another person from seeing the truth. That's why cults are so seriously wrong. It's not just a man trying to keep himself from seeing the truth. It's a man trying to keep others from seeing the truth. And that's a horrible thing. Those who cause others to see error and who turn others away from the truth are under double jeopardy. And by the scripture even puts that kind of a thought in the book of James, where it talks about those who teach the word are essentially in double trouble if they're in error. So it's not a minor offense to try to turn others away from truth. But that's what this man was doing. He's trying to turn another person away from the truth. So we have all three parties here this time, don't we? The word blaspheme isn't used, the word slander isn't used, but the thought's there. The thought is there throughout. We have the ministry of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul. He's not Paul yet, but he's going to be in a few verses. That's the one being slandered. We have Bar-Jesus, the one who is opposing it, and we have the man whom he's got as an audience, and his reason for opposing it wasn't to keep himself from truth, but to keep Sergius Paulus from truth, and he's the one who's in attendance. Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a season." And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then it says, the proconsul believed what he saw, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That's incident number one. Incident number two. The end of the chapter. It's the same incident, but it's repeated because it's got a larger audience. This one was one man trying to keep one Gentile from seeing the truth. At the end of the chapter, it's a whole group of people trying to keep a whole group of people away from seeing the truth. So in Acts 13, further down, verse 43, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They contradicted the things he said and they slandered the ministry. They said, this thing is not of God. Now they may have even repeated the slander they used against Christ in Matthew 12. We're not told exactly how they slandered. But they may very well have said, this man is not of God, he's of the devil. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. But notice the incidents, and it's a very important incident. The slander of the Spirit occurs first in Acts 13. It occurs twice in Acts 13, and it happens numerous times after that. Numerous times. In a way, it's referenced twice in the outline because it's not only under the title of the unpardonable sin, but also 5H on your outline on the bottom of page 11, because that's what's being spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. I know it's not the order I have it in the outline, but look with me for a moment at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. Notice the connection, and notice what Paul says about it in 1 Thessalonians 2. By the way, isn't it interesting, as we turn to this passage, when Paul addresses the Jews at the end of Acts 13, he says, you have thrust this from yourselves. And not by resisting the truth, but by slandering the truth. That doesn't mean they haven't thrust it from themselves in some sense by slandering the truth. But now it's the nation that's going to be cut off. And not just the individuals involved, but the nation is being turned from. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. It's kind of interesting. There's, again, the whole business about not somebody just resisting the truth, but somebody slandering the truth, and we'll see it more as we go along. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. And then how you translate the last expression is not clear to some translators, but I believe that it's translated correctly in the NIV. But the translators worry about this. Wrath has come upon them, and here's a Greek expression that can mean to the fullest extent or at last. Well, the thought here is at last. The thought is that the wrath of God has finally come upon Israel. Why? And what was the incident? Was the incident the death of Christ? No. Was the incident the persecution of the apostles? No. And that's the prophets that are being talked about here in verse 15. What's the incident? Trying to keep Paul from preaching to the Gentiles. And he says, for that, the wrath of God has finally come upon Israel. Another evidence of when that happened, that was the beginning of the body of Christ, or at least the evidence of the beginning of the body of Christ. And notice when it happened. Read through the book of Acts. Before 13, you can't find it. Once 13 is there, you see it all the time. Constantly. The Jews seem more upset that Gentiles might come to know the Lord than they were that fellow Jews might come to know the Lord, and they were upset enough about that. But they were really upset that Gentiles might. Well, so much for the issue of the unpardonable sin, but notice that it does indeed speak very clearly to us that Israel was cut off after or upon the occasion of the slandering of the Spirit's ministry. And I use the word slander just to drive home exactly what it means. Look with me at Acts 15. Here's some interesting verses. Acts 15. Verse 7. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing to know. I wouldn't make this my first argument, but it's kind of an interesting thing to note. Who opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles? In the book of Acts. There's no question the door of salvation to Gentiles was opened by Peter. Acts 15 and verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Which might even be another commentary on some of the discussion on Acts 10. Because that's what he's referring to as Cornelius. He said that Gentiles might hear the word of the gospel by my mouth and believe. So Peter's the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He so states. That is in the book of Acts. We can go all the way back, of course, to a few people in the Old Testament as well. But he's referring to the incidents since Pentecost. And yet we find a kind of a strange reference in Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 27. And therefore they gathered, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It sounds like Paul's taking credit for something Peter had done. Unless there were two different doors of faith, which I take it that there are. One of them being the present dispensation, and the other being the continuation of Israel's program. There's no question who went to Gentiles first. I mean, that's open and shut. Peter did. In fact, Peter got in trouble over it and had to defend the action in Acts 11. By the time he gets to Acts 15, he's using the incident as an evidence that God was willing to work with Gentiles. But yet Paul makes a point of saying he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I wouldn't make that the first argument, but I think it's interesting that it was there. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about a number of people who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. You see, it talks about it in verse 4. He was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas. These were all witnesses of the resurrected Christ. By the way, the Bible almost painstakingly, as a legal document, documents the resurrection of Christ. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we hang an awful lot of history on the words of this or that person that may or may not be accurate. You know, the whole record of the Gallic Wars, we depend on Caesar's account of it and other people's accounts of it. They're very meager. But when you think about the resurrection, you have the 20th chapter of John and how it details a list of things to give us evidence that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we've got the witnesses trotted before us. I mean, were there to be a trial to decide it, there'd be over 500 witnesses, and it would drag on for weeks. Can't you imagine that in our system? But it's attested to by a large number of people. The very same person that they saw. People who knew him after the resurrection. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The question is, what in the world is verse 8 talking about? Well, if you read DeHaan, he says, here's what it's talking about. Paul was late born. He should have been saved back in before Pentecost so he could be one of the 12. That's DeHaan's explanation of this verse. So he has Paul as one of the 12. And he uses this verse to say, see, Paul wasn't saved at the right time. The right time was back then. But the Greek doesn't allow that. It's a word that can be used for abortion. It's talking about being saved before the appointed time or being born before the right time. This one came out before the right time. You know, that's a Caesarean section or an abortion or whatever word you want to use. Which means that Paul was saved before the present dispensation began. Not after, but before. Whatever date you put on it, it's after Acts 9, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Now, because Cornelius is the first Gentile that's been saved in the book of Acts, some people think that Cornelius is in the body of Christ. And it's almost like they really don't understand what the Old Testament was saying about certain things. Look at Acts 15. I've got more on the outline about this topic than maybe we'll cover. But look at Acts 15 for a minute. First of all, let's satisfy ourselves right from the beginning. The Old Testament does indeed talk about Gentile salvation. Now, for the most part, it's as if people you visit with the Scriptures on think that the Old Testament only talked about Jewish salvation. I don't know what they do with the incidents of Nineveh and all the passages that talk about the Gentiles hearing about salvation. I don't know what they do with these people. And we look at the records in Matthew and so forth. There were two Gentiles that we know of that were dealt with by Christ, though they took their position as dogs. We have all these things that are referenced for us. But look at Acts 15 for a moment and let's notice how Cornelius is referenced. James is giving his summary of what's going on. In verse 13 it says, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon hath related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Notice how he refers to Cornelius. He refers to Cornelius by an expression found in the prophets. And he references, of course, Peter's dealing with Cornelius in Acts 10. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, whatever James may want to conclude about Paul's converts, if I can use that expression, He's very clearly telling us that what Peter was doing was in fulfillment of prophecy. And he gives the prophecy. And the prophecy has to do with Gentiles coming to the Lord in the kingdom. It comes right out of Amos 9:12 and some of the expressions used there. So God had foretold in the Old Testament prophets that Gentiles would be saved. James says what Peter did was a fulfillment of those prophets. And those prophets are all talking about, notice how he puts it in verse 16. He said, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. These are Gentiles saved through Israel. And he says that's what was going on with Cornelius. And by the way, while Israel had fallen in one sense in Acts 13 or maybe a few days before or whatever, it's very clear that Israel still continued to have a program preached until Acts 28. Which is one of the reasons for the confusions the Acts 28 people have. So this was clearly a fulfillment of prophecy, but that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul is talking about Israel cut off. Israel is no longer the source of blessing to anyone, and not to the Gentiles at all. There's more things than that. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Now, at this point, I'm more worried about those who want to start at the present age, way back in Acts 9 or something, or even sooner for that matter. 1 Corinthians 12 and 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Certainly, that sort of structure did not exist for the body of Christ in Acts 2 or in Acts 9. We know it existed by the time 1 Corinthians was written, and we find it existing as early as we find Paul writing. But it did not exist then. There are some other folks who want to start the present dispensation in Acts 28. They want to say Israel was blinded not until Acts 28. Well, let's look at Acts 28. And with this, we're going to have to close. I wanted to do this partly to have an outline in your hands on this subject too. Acts 28:28. I'll read it to you from the King James, because so often the Acts 28ers quote from the King James and they miss a point. They miss a very important point. Here's what it is from the King James. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Did you catch the verb tense? Present tense. That's how the King James has it. And so people who read that say, you see, as of Acts 28:28, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Did you catch the verb tense? You understand the importance of the verb tense there? New International Version. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. You see, it's a perfect tense in the Greek. Has been is the correct way to translate it. Now, it's true, there's sometimes nuances in context where perfects get translated as presence and all that kind of stuff. But not here. There's no reason for it. No reason at all to do that. So what's being said here in Acts 28:28 is not that now the gospel is being sent to the Gentiles, but it has been. Paul was pronouncing a little curse on them, if you want to read the context, and we will in just a minute. Notice the difference between this and the verses we had in Acts 13. Since you now thrust it from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles now, you see. It was just beginning in Acts 13. As when we come to Acts 28, the time of Israel having anything to do with it is ending. The Gentiles have already been in the ascendancy for several years. In fact, it's kind of interesting, if you want to stick to some of this, look at Acts 28 for a minute. Acts 28, where we are, verse 25. And it's the whole thought that Paul has here, and it's brought out in a verse that really isn't in the manuscripts, but it's kind of interesting. The thought here is, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The thought is that Paul was speaking words that were driving them away. This is not normal gospel preaching. Normal gospel preaching, you're giving them the word in order that they might receive it, knowing full well it's the Spirit's work. Paul's giving them word in order that they might leave, you see. And he gives them this thing, and he says, saying, go to this people, and the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. The Holy Spirit was saying the right thing about you folks. This is not being kind, it's being honest in this case, you see. Saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. For this, the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Remember, we said in the Sunday school that hearing often carries with it the notion of doing something about it. These people don't do anything about it. Their ears hear it. It's the expression we have of it goes in one ear and out the other type thing. See, that's what the prophet said about them. And understand with their heart in return that I should heal them. Now he says, let it be known to you in the light of this prophecy and what's been going on historically, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they're listening. You see. And then the verse that really isn't in the better manuscripts, when he had spoken these words, he dismissed them. It says the Jews departed in that particular verse. That's not in the better manuscripts. But it's obviously supplied by an ancient reader who understood the force of the expression. The force was that Paul was saying these things to drive them out, because he was through with them as a special people.